Amen. While you're still standing, if you would turn to Romans chapter 2. Our sermon text today comes from verses 17 through 29. So we'll read Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then, he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the word of the Lord. While you're standing, I invite you to pray with me. Dear Jesus, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to make your word bear fruit in our lives, that you would take it and move it from our ears to our hearts and from our hearts to our lips and our conversation, so that in the same way that the rain doesn't return void, so you'd use your word to accomplish that for which you intend, specifically to bear fruit in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was asked to preach this morning, I was given the liberty to select the text. And so having recently grappled with this portion of Romans and its implications in my own life, I chose to use it for our sermon text this morning. And during my preparations, I've relied a lot on the material from Tim Keller on the book of Romans, the same material that's been guiding some of the discussion in the Thursday morning men's Bible study. And so I'll reference Keller a few times throughout. Dipping into Romans for one sermon can be a little bit disorienting, so I'd like to remind us of what Paul is up to in the surrounding context. The first 2.5 chapters of Romans build the case that God's wrath is poured out on all sinners because of their sin, and Paul is building the case that this applies to all people. Thus, the culminating thought of this section in chapter 3, verse 23, the well-known, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And at that point in chapter 3, he then turns the corner and presents the gospel, the good news that nonetheless, righteousness has been credited, given to sinners, not because of a work done by them, but because of a work done for them by Jesus. So Paul spends 2.5 chapters building the case for why people need this glorious gospel before presenting the gospel in clarity in chapter 3. Why does he do this? Keller uses the illustration of a diamond on a black cloth. So a diamond is beautiful in its own right. It glistens, it sparkles, but you see it most clearly if you lay it out on a black cloth. Thus, jewelry stores have black backgrounds to the jewelry that they lay out. So our text today comes in the middle of Paul laying out that black cloth, highlighting the depth of sin and depravity in the world. The issue is, he's already done that by the time he gets to chapter 2. So if you'll just flip a page back in your Bible, in chapter 1, verse 18, he's already laid out the black cloth. The news is bad. He says, all men are sinners and need to be saved from God's wrath. So why does he keep on drawing our attention to the depths of sin? And he's being nuanced here because he's aware of one of sin's specific powers to blind us to its presence in our own lives, especially those who are religious and moral, churchgoers. So for all of us, it's easier to see sin in someone else's life than in our own, but Scripture won't let us get away with this. This passage demands self-examination. So when Paul asks in verse 21, when he turns the tide on the religious person and says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? We should hear our Lord's words. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? See, these verses, this section, is all about hypocrisy. Outward observance without the accompanying inward reality. So it's actually one of the darkest portions of the cloth, precisely because it doesn't look dark on the outside. A camouflage enemy is always more dangerous than one that you can see. This passage demands us to examine where sin is camouflaged in our own lives, where we have hypocrisy. So the point of this sermon is that outward observance without inward reality is empty. The inward is what counts, and a changed heart is true spirituality. And our text is divided into two main outward observances. Your text should actually show that in the two paragraphs present between verses 17 through 29. The first portion, the outward observance of relying on the law, 17 through 24. And then the second portion, the outward observance of relying on circumcision, verses 25 through 29. And both of these are shown to be empty apart from a changed heart. We'll take them one at a time. First, the outward observance of the law. So Paul addresses this portion to those Jews who were relying on the law. And I think it's important to note the importance of the word rely here. It only occurs one other place in the whole New Testament, and it's that story in Luke 10 when Jesus is sending out his disciples. He tells them, go into a home, and if there's a person of peace there, then let your peace rely on them or rest there in that house. Stay a while. Make yourself comfortable. Relax. Let your hair down there. Be present with them. If not, move on. It's this idea of comfort and security. It's a trust fall, if you will. What's going to catch you when you fall back? And so he begins the passage by saying, you who call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, you rest in the law. What is it that's going to catch you when you stumble? Where are you getting your peace from? This would have been a group of Jews who at the time would have been proud of outward observance, national identity, specifically finding comfort and security in their following God's law. They follow God's rules. And we need to pause here for a second before he addresses them in full, because it's important to remember that there's nothing wrong with following God's law, right? That is good. Romans 7:12 actually says the law is good and we should strive to follow it. It teaches us to live well. When a kindergarten teacher tells their students, follow the rules because the rules keep you safe, that applies to God's law too. The problem here, going back to that word relying or resting in, is turning the law into our system of salvation. That which we fall back on, that which we rise up within ourselves to defend ourselves when we're accused. He unpacks several ways that this can happen in verses 18 through 20, and I won't mention each one of those one by one, but I will point out that none of them are bad things. You can look at the list there in verses 18 through 20, unless we look to them for salvation, for that which makes us confident in ourselves. You can take any one of them, knowing God's will, guiding the blind, teaching children. These are good things. See, this is what's so sinister about hypocrisy, this aspect of sin, outward observance without inward reality. The actions can seem outwardly good, but if done without a changed heart, this is simply moralism. Mind your manners. Keller again says, and I'll quote him, it's the religion of people who compare themselves to others, who notice they're a lot more decent than other people, and conclude, if there is a God, he'll certainly accept me. I'm a good person. But Paul shatters this in verse 21 with a question that serves to expose hypocrisy, to point the finger back on ourselves. You who teach others, do you do them? And his series of three questions that follow, it's interesting in reading the commentaries that I read this week, there's some consternation among the commentators. Because if Paul is trying to expose the reality of hypocrisy in a moral, law-relying, upstanding person, wouldn't he have chosen some examples that were more nuanced? Like, he talks about stealing. You can imagine the law, the moral law relying person. Steal? Like maybe once when I was in middle school. Adultery? Robbing temples? Like, in the context here of pagan temples, he's just talked about abhorring idols. So would Jews at the time have gone into pagan temples to rob them? And there's a thought here that I've come across several times this week. Could it be that in using these more blatant examples of sin, Paul is doing something similar to what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount when he took the commandments out of the sphere of outward observance and applied them to our hearts? The reason I don't think this is off is because Paul is actually about to do this explicitly in the next section, getting our attention on our hearts. And I'll quote John Piper here. He has a helpful comment. I'll quote it at length. This is maybe the response to the self-righteous person who says, I've never done those terrible things. He says, yes, you really do steal and commit adultery and rob temples. How so, you ask? Because you do not understand what the law most essentially demands, namely faith. Faith in God for his gracious gift of forgiveness and a right standing with him, and the enablement to obey his commandments. But instead, you use the law to establish your own righteousness and thus rob God of the most basic thing he demands from you. Humble trust in him for his mercy. And what is this but adultery, as you give your heart and trust that belong only to God to another? And what is this spiritual adultery except the taking of the very idols of the world and making them your own? As if to rob their temples because God himself is not good enough for you. And, referencing verse 24, do not the nations then blaspheme God if you take their values but call yourself the people of God? End that quote. Paul uses these questions to point out the hypocrisy of self-righteousness and reliance on the law. The person living in this way of life naturally pushes other people away, not only from themselves, but also from God, instead of drawing them towards him. See, anytime any of us approach any of the relationships in our life, with a spouse, a coworker, a child, even a stranger in, say, a transactional situation where you're buying something from the store or going through a line, if our mind is not full of our own need for grace, and if we're resting in our own works, our own righteousness, the things we do well, then we will push them away. And the name of God will be blasphemed. And this happens not only because we don't live up perfectly to our own expectations, and they can see that and will resent us and the God we serve, but also because no one is drawn to someone who constantly boasts about their own achievements. An example of this would be, say, a father who scrupulously teaches his children the catechism. Who made you? God. But then gets up and goes about his day as a self-made man. Is this us? How can we attempt to diagnose the extent that hypocrisy is present in our own lives? Remember, it's a camouflage enemy. And in this section, Paul gives at least two indicators of outward observance without inward reality. So here's two self-diagnosis questions, if you will. First, the hypocrite has only a theoretical stance towards God's word. They don't really feel deep, heartfelt conviction, though they may be quick to see how others should be convicted. So we should ask ourselves, are we convicted about our sin? Do we grieve over the ways that we've wronged others and God, really? Are we, to use other language from Scripture, cut to the heart over it? Earnestly seeking to root it out, the mortification of sin? Or do we spend more time thinking about how others ought to deal with their sin? Second, this is the second diagnostic question, the hypocrite has a moral superiority. So relying on our own spiritual achievements will naturally make us look down on those who have failed in the same areas. So, for example, when you see someone struggling with something maybe you see yourself as already having figured out, how do you respond? Do you immediately begin a lecture, if not verbally, perhaps in your mind, about how they need to get better? When you see a loved one again struggling with a besetting sin, is your first response to again offer advice so they can conquer that? Or is your first thought, I, like you, am a fellow sinner and struggler. Let's go together to the fountain of life and grace in Christ. Do we regularly see ourselves as better than others? This should cause us to check our hearts, lest the name of God be blasphemed, lest we actually push them away instead of draw them towards God. Here's a quote from J.I. Packer. We must learn to measure ourselves not by our knowledge about God, not by our gifts and responsibilities, even in the church, but by how we pray and what goes on in our hearts. Many of us, I suspect, have no idea how impoverished we are at this level. Let us ask the Lord to show us. Okay, so the first section is the outward observance of scrupulously relying on the law without the inward reality. That's the first point. Secondly, Paul turns to circumcision. And there's more here than can be said right now, so this will naturally have to be brief. But it's important to remember that circumcision was the outward sign of the covenant that God made with his people. So in the ancient Near East, if you were sealing a deal with someone, if you were binding a deal, you wouldn't sign your name, shake hands. You would act out what would happen to you if you broke the covenant. So an example is a man might make a covenant and then reach down and grab a handful of dirt and put it on his head, implying, if I transgress this, if I break this covenant, let me become like dust. Or, and we see this in Genesis with Abraham, an animal might be cut in half and people would walk through it, implying, if I break this covenant, might I be cut in half? And so when we think about circumcision, it points to something. It involves cutting, and it points to the fact that if you break the covenant, you will be cut off. The issue was, there were some at the time who had taken that outward reality and made that outward sign their confidence. You could hear them saying, but I'm circumcised, so I'm good in God's sight. But in verse 25, Paul says, that's only true if you obey the law. And he's just been saying, and he'll say again throughout Romans, that nobody obeys the law. And therefore, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. You see the argument here. It's clear. He's saying you have an outward sign on your body that says, if I break the law, may I be cut off. And you've broken the law. The implication is the very sign that you find confidence in actually stands to condemn you. It points to the fact that you rightfully deserve to be cut off because you haven't done what the law demands. In verse 27, Paul makes this clear. The very thing that you find confidence in, and he quotes them both, the law and the outward sign, they condemn you because you don't live up to what they demand, which, as David read from Deuteronomy, is a heart issue. And he's leading up to Romans 3:23. We all stand condemned because none of us follow the law perfectly, except for one. See, Christ did obey the law. And so at every point that we failed, Christ obeyed. As the sign of circumcision says, we should each be cut off from God and his people, for we have disobeyed the law. But instead of us being cut off, Christ was cut off for us. Here it is in Colossians 2:11. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So in his death, we know this, Jesus was cut off. He was forsaken by his Father, cut off from him. Here's Isaiah 53:8. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was bearing the curse of covenant breaking, the reality of it, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. So Jesus is the reality to which the sign of circumcision points. The outward reality that they had on their bodies pointed to a work that needed to be accomplished in their hearts. And where does this lead? Verses 28 and 29 are Paul's last attempt to conclude this. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. See, we don't fundamentally need better performance. We don't first and foremost need to pull it together. We need the Spirit to apply the work of Christ to us. When this happens, we're not objects of condemnation. We're objects of praise in the Father's eyes. I'd like to quote John Stott here. What Paul writes about circumcision and being a Jew could also be said about baptism and being a Christian. The real Christian, like the real Jew, is one inwardly. And the true baptism, like the true circumcision, is in the heart and by the Spirit. It's not in this case that the inward and spiritual replace the outward and physical, but rather the visible sign, our baptism, derives its importance from the invisible reality, washing from sin and the gift of the Spirit to which it bears witness. It's a grave mistake to value the sign at the expense of what it signifies. Again, this is what we read in Deuteronomy 10. All along, from first to last, what God has desired for his people is a changed heart. And this is not accomplished by our attempts to follow the law, nor is it accomplished in itself by any outward sign, but by the Spirit doing a work within us to change our hearts. So the point of this sermon is that outward observance without inward reality is empty. The inward is what counts, and a changed heart is true spirituality. We need the Spirit to do this in us. We are dependent on him. How are we doing with this? Paul gives you a thought to grapple with in conclusion. His praise is not from man, but from God. If you want to take the pulse of the extent to which you may be resting in your own righteousness rather than Christ, ask yourself, am I seeking praise from man or from God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Christ, the one who perfectly did what we could not do, to do a work in our hearts that we might live for you. Lord, we remember that from first to last, what you desire from us is faith, a heart that trusts in you, and that that does work itself out in things that we can see. But Lord, each one of us at times tends to get mixed up and focus on the outward at the expense of the inward. I pray that you would send your Spirit now to convict us, to change us, that we would, from the inside out, be those who have faith in you and who follow after you. We really need you to do this, for it's a work that we can't do in ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.